I will begin today with a brief review of what we covered last week in the first half of this ninth chapter of John. While walking through Jerusalem, Jesus stopped to consider a man born blind. He declared that the reason for the man's blindness was that God's glorious power was to be displayed in him. It was about God. Gee, that's like everything else. It's about what God is doing that ultimately brings glory to him. He then gave the man sight, though not without testing his humility and his submission in the process. The rest of the chapter recounts the various reactions of others to this man's gift of sight. What is everybody going to make of this? What lessons are they going to gain from this? The man's acquaintances seem to be on the fence as to what the healing indicates about Jesus. They decide to take him to the religious leaders. Well, the Pharisees are divided at first over what to make of this apparent healing. But when they hear the man declare that Jesus is a prophet, they realize that this kind of talk must be nipped in the bud. They become determined to prove that this whole business is a fraud. At the very least, it has nothing to do with Jesus being anything of consequence. The parents were then called in at the end of last week's passage. Mom and Dad. And they were asked about their son's healing. They admitted that their son was born blind, but then acted in what can only be described as a cowardly manner. They asked the Pharisees to put their son back on the grill since he was old enough to testify for himself. They were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue if they appeared to give any support for Jesus to his enemies. And this is where we pick up the narrative this morning. What becomes more and more clear as one moves through this chapter is that this healing of physical sight was meant to reveal who in all this controversy had spiritual sight. Who has the spiritual eyes to see what this miracle means as far as the identity of Jesus? The facts are plain, incontrovertible. What are you going to do about it? And can those who deny the divine power of Jesus say that they can see, you know, even if their physical vision is 20/20, do they really see? These questions are just as pertinent today as they were back 2,000 years ago. How will each person evaluate the record we have here of what Jesus did and taught? What's your response? The message of these verses is that seeing in the manner that Jesus is talking about truly is believing. We begin with verses 24 and 20 through 29. They've been read for us. We won't read them again. You can refer to them as I go along. Here we see a fumbling, very short-sighted effort to interpret this healing, trying to put a misleading spin on an uncomfortable fact is not a modern phenomenon only. These authorities are desperately searching for a way to frame this event so that no damage comes to their contention that Jesus is a sinner. how can they negotiate their way through this so that they can deal with something that actually happened and yet keep Jesus looking like somebody that no one should follow, listen to? The tactic of simply denying that a healing ever took place is no longer possible because of the confirmation of witnesses, including the parents. This man was indeed born blind. Now he can see. Therefore, this miracle must be explained in such a way that Jesus is denied any credit. And to do that, a thought that was first floated back in verse 14 is trotted out again. And this is how the argument went. And they're going to try and pursue this a little bit more. Jesus had worked on the Sabbath by making clay and putting it on this man's eyes. He'd worked on the Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, anyone who broke their Sabbath rules for any reason, that man had to be a sinner. A sinner, especially one who so deliberately continued to violate the Sabbath rules, as Jesus had, could not be a true prophet, could not be a healer who was sent by the Father. A man of that caliber simply would not violate their Sabbath rules. Therefore, Jesus was not to be seen as the healer in this miracle. Having worked this out to their satisfaction, the Pharisees turned to the man who had been healed. Okay, they got to get everybody on the same page. They demand that he give glory to God rather than this sinner, Jesus. It's something that so many people try to do, right? Even today. We're going to get, you know, really into God, but let's cut Jesus out of this whole thing. It was all right if he praised the Father for his sight. You'd expect that. But there was to be no mention of Jesus in this. Whatever he might have done that seemed to be connected to the healing, that was actually unrelated, that should be dismissed. But the response from the healed man is not the one for which they were hoping. This man continues to show that he will not be easily cowed, and he really stands out in this. You know, maybe the things that he had endured as a blind man kind of toughened him up. He'd already been an outcast. Don't know all the reasons. Certainly we know he's being drawn to Christ through all of this. But he says, well, he doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't know whether he is a sinner. He hasn't seen any evidence of it. He doesn't know about that. What he does know is that now he can see. Let's get back to, you know, the basic facts of the matter. Now he can see. You know, between the lines we hear the healed man saying, hey, you have your opinions about Jesus, and I don't know why, and kind of fine, whatever, I'm not going to comment on that, but I have a fact in my life to go on here that impresses me a lot more than anything that you have had to say so far about this guy. Well, the Pharisees see that this return to the son and bringing him and getting him involved, getting into his testimony again, not going well. So they buy time, you know, to figure out how they're going to approach this by rehashing the same old questions about how he thinks Jesus opened his eyes. Perhaps they're hoping that the man will make an inconsistent statement that they can seize on, continue to avoid the real issue. You know, just keep this thing being talked about long enough and they can, you know, jump on something that's irrelevant. This guy's on to him, though. You can tell that he sees what they're trying to do. He doesn't bite. He rather puts them on the defensive. Weren't they listening when he went through all of this before? He'd explained all of this. Why are we going back over this ground again? Why, if they hadn't been listening, why weren't they listening? And then he employs some beautiful irony here. Were they continuing to press him for details because they were considering becoming Jesus' disciples? Are you hoping that you'll get more and more information because you're really interested in following him? Is that what's going on here, Pharisees? Now, this question necessitates a negative answer in the Greek. He knew that that's not what they were trying to do, but he is intentionally putting the Pharisees in the position where they will seem to be confirming a sincere interest in Jesus if they keep badgering him about this. Kind of a nice little, you know, rhetorical move here. The Pharisees realize at this point that not only have they been bested in this exchange, they've been humiliated by a mere beggar. That's hard for the elite to take. You know, this unschooled, untrained beggar, you know, was getting the best of them here. And so they resort to the default mode that kicks in whenever logic and the facts are contradicting them. You know, what do they automatically turn to? It's always abuse, right? You just start abusing the object of your anger over the situation. They call him, you know, every evil name that comes to mind, and then finish with the ultimate insult from their perspective. They say, no, you're the one who's the disciple of this man. That's what's really going on here. Have you noticed that these Pharisees will not even soil their lips with Jesus' name? You know, they won't say it. He is always this man. This man. And that continues, by the way, to this day. When you're dealing with Orthodox Jews, whenever they're talking to a Jewish person who is now a believer in their Messiah, his Messiah, they will say, so you're following this man? That's the way that they will put it. They won't talk about who he really is. Little did these Pharisees know the great honor that they were bestowing on this man by calling him a disciple of the Messiah. The healed man was not a disciple at this point, but their words would soon become true. The Pharisees, on their part, they're going to take their stand with Moses, who they wrongly think is in opposition to Jesus. They correctly state that God spoke through Moses, but they refuse to believe that God speaks through this man because he's broken their interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Of course, nothing that Moses actually wrote, but their interpretation of that. They don't know where Jesus is from. They know about Moses. They don't know where this man is from. They don't know where his authority comes from. There's nothing legitimate that they can see about this guy that they should pay attention to him. Jesus has told them his origin over and over again, but they have never honestly considered his words. So this is the ignorant, blinded effort to deal with the fact of the healing that has occurred. Now, this is the amazing ability of the sinful human heart to take something plain and obvious and just obscure it with nonsense. Next, let's look at the enlightened, discerning effort to understand what happened in verses 30 through 34. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, that if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Brilliant, brilliant, serious, informed response there. The healed man jumps on the Pharisee's admission of ignorance. Again, he's doing well here. "We don't know where this man is from." Oh, well, that's odd. Really, they've provided him an opportunity that you could drive a tank through. These authorities who so zealously pronounced the final word on all other spiritual matters did not know where Jesus was from. This guy who's been around so long doing these remarkable things, teaching these things that he's been teaching, they're saying, we don't know what's going on here. They could not explain the identity of a person who had the ability to give sight to a man born blind. Right there in their midst, and they couldn't figure out who this guy was. Imagine that. Well, this guy's like, he's basically saying, I might just be a simple beggar, but I can do a lot better than that. Then this man presents his own argument for the origin of Jesus. His line of thinking shows that the Spirit is enabling this man's mind to address the facts honestly, discerningly. He begins with the unassailable truth that only those who honor God and do His will are heard by God. Only those who honor God, who are doing His will, are heard by God. He only hears the prayers and the petitions of such people. He had a good amount of the scriptures to back him up on this. Read a few of these out of the wisdom literature mostly. Job 35, verses 12 and 13. Job 35, 12 and 13 says this: "There they cry out, but he, that is God, does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it." Okay? He won't listen to somebody who's involved in sin and evil. Psalm 66:18, you probably are familiar with this. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." It's simple statements that would be behind what this man is saying. Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God does not listen to those who are in sin. So if God only hears and responds to the prayers of the righteous, and God answered the prayer of Jesus, the desire of Jesus that this man be healed, must not Jesus be righteous? That's my question to you, Pharisees. you're telling me these things, but the facts aren't lining up with what you're telling me. God's word says this. So tell me, how does this work? Further, God empowered Jesus to do a miracle that had never been heard of since the world began. Can you give me an example of this, Pharisees? And doesn't it seem like we ought to know where a guy is from who could do something that's never been done since the beginning of the world? Surely this only highlighted what a righteous man Jesus must be. For those with eyes to see it, this would even indicate that the Messiah must be among his people. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We're talking messianic here. And in verse 7 about this guy, what does he do? "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." This person was supposed to come and open blind eyes. Now, we were not told specifically that Jesus looked to the Father in prayer in this instance of healing. It's not stated that there was he made that a public thing, but we know that praying before performing miracles was Jesus's practice, don't we? That was his practice. In chapter 11, we will observe him praying prior to the raising of Lazarus, and he does, you know, make that public. We know that before the feeding of the 5,000, he lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed over the bread and the fish. This is what Jesus typically did. Jesus certainly had the ability as God to heal, but we're talking about, you know, the mystery of the incarnation here. During his earthly ministry, he subjected himself to the Father and healed by the power of the Spirit working through his humanity. So the healed man comes to the logical conclusion that flow from very sound premises. Only those who are of God are heard by God. Only those who are of God and are righteous are empowered to heal. Jesus was heard by God. You know? He was empowered to heal. Therefore, Jesus was of God. He had to be. The healed man is now ready to go further than he did up in verse 25. If Jesus was the sinner that the leaders were claiming him to be, he would be powerless to do the works of God. So the Pharisees must be wrong about the identity of this man. That's what he's really getting at. You've got to be wrong about identifying this guy as some kind of sinner, because it doesn't match up with what the Scripture says about righteousness and God's hearing and listening and working through a person. Well, the reaction of the authorities to this contradiction is predictable. Right? You know, again and again, they're stymied by truth and facts. They cannot cope with the argument. They don't even try to address the actual questions that this guy is raising. No. They rely on bluster. They rely on arrogance. Who was this man to presume to instruct them? I mean, this is the classic. Do you know who I am? How dare you bring up some kind of an embarrassing question for me that I can't answer without going the direction I don't want to go in this? Do you know who we are? This man had been born blind. A sure sign that something very wrong there with you. You're born entirely in your sins. Of course, in saying this, they are admitting the fact of the healing again, which they've not yet satisfactorily explained. They're also overlooking the fact that God had now blessed this man with sight. Would God have done this for this man, if his blindness was a result of sin, if that's really what was going on here? There's just all kinds of contradictions and problems here. But none of this matters. They have to get this embarrassment out of their presence now. So they throw him out of the building, wherever they were, and they declare him to be outside the fellowship of Israel. This guy's been excommunicated. Let him be a lesson. Anyone else? He was gone. You know, the parents, you know, kind of easing out the back door or something. Well, this is when Jesus seeks out the man he healed to take care of some unfinished business. The man had concluded that Jesus was a righteous man. He had to be. He was willing to deal with the facts as they were. But that's not really enough, is it, for any person? Just to think, yeah, you know, Jesus, that he was a good man. Here we find that seeing is indeed believing. Starting at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." Jesus confronts this man with the question that all men who hear the gospel, who are confronted with the truth, must answer. The belief that Jesus speaks of here is obviously true faith. We're not talking about the false belief that was displayed by Jews in chapter 8 that was shown to be false. He's asking whether this man truly trusts in him. Jesus has used the title Son of Man numerous times already in John. It emphasized his perfect humanity, certainly, Son of Man, but while also identifying him as the divine person that was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. It brings together the ideas of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Certainly speaks about him as judge, as Daniel pictures him coming to earth to judge. The healed man wants to be sure who Jesus is talking about before he answers the question. And he seems to realize that Jesus is asking for faith in the promised Messiah of Israel. He might have suspected that Jesus was referring to himself. But we need to realize that there was some room for legitimately not knowing exactly what Jesus was getting at. Remember, it was very likely that this man had not yet seen the one who had healed him. That could very well be true. He went away and did this thing, and he came back healed, but then he immediately got into this controversy and so forth. You know, he hasn't really interacted with Jesus. He would be going on voice probably to recognize that Jesus was the man who had talked with him while he was still blind. Maybe he thought that this was a guy who could direct him to the Messiah, and that was part of what was happening here. Jesus then removes all doubt about who the Son of Man is, who he is referring to. It was the man before him, the man who he could now see only because this very man had healed his eyes. He had made it possible for this man to see him. And at that moment, the truth of Jesus' words hit home to this man's heart. It was a heart that was prepared for faith by the Holy Spirit. clearly. Not every person that was healed by Jesus believed in him savingly. This man has a response that's so simple, it's so beautiful. He confesses Jesus as his Lord, as his Messiah, as his Savior. Further, he demonstrates the sincerity of his words by falling down and worshiping Jesus right there. This Greek word translated worship is used in John only for the worship of God. This man was enlightened. His eyes were opened, his spiritual eyes. He understood who this man in front of him was in a way that nobody else was understanding, even though they were seeing the things that this man was now seeing. There can be no doubt that he saw Jesus for who he truly is, God in human flesh. And as Jesus sees this man kneeling before him, just had to be a blessing to Jesus. He must have been giving praise to God. Here is a man who understands who I am. Thank you, Father, that you've given me a few. He proclaims that this is one of the two effects that he will have on those who see and hear him. For some, the presence of Jesus brings sight by God's grace. It brings sight. He means spiritual sight, of course. Insight into our nature. Insight into the nature of God. Insight into our need of a mediator, a savior. All of us enter life blinded by original sin. We're all the man born blind. A beggar. Nothing to recommend us. And some have that blindness, that veil removed by the Spirit, and behold their Redeemer. They can see Jesus right in front of them. They realize that they've been living in spiritual darkness, and they come into the light provided by the light of the world. Everything starts to become clear. That's why I chose the title that I did for these messages. Yes, for this man born blind, seeing Jesus physically coincided with understanding who he was, who he is. That is a beautiful picture that we're given of gaining spiritual discernment. His physical eyes were open, a picture of the spiritual discernment that he was given. But the message is that spiritual insight into our own sin and the need for forgiveness that is necessary to belief. And when we have those things, it will inevitably lead to belief. If you are shown those things about yourself and about God, that's God's Spirit working in you, and it will lead to belief. Supernatural insight into Christ's person is necessary for belief. Sight of this kind and belief always go together. You see it. You understand it now. It's been revealed to you. But Jesus then goes on to state that not only is seeing believing, but not seeing is not believing. The rest of 39 through 41. And he said, for judgment I came, that those who do not see may see, but then that those who see may become blind. Interesting statement. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Devastating. Although they probably didn't realize it. Here is the other effect that Jesus has on people. Because there is always one of the two effects, and this is the other one. For those who do not have eyes to see his identity, for those who reject his words, don't get it, are offended by it, whatever, it's only a confirmation of their spiritual blindness. Those who think that they see clearly on their own, I'm doing fine, I know what's going on, I can see, I can figure this out, I know what I need in life and so forth. Those who think that they can be right with God, if there is a God, apart from Jesus, they only demonstrate how blind they really are. That's the definition of blindness. And enter the Pharisees right on cue. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is now presenting the people who don't see. Hearing Jesus' words, they say, well, you can't be talking about us now when you start talking about the blindness thing here. Surely you're not saying we're blind. You couldn't possibly be classing us with the rabble that wouldn't even know the law and follow it and so forth. That very question and the absolute arrogance that was behind it just reveals the darkness in their minds. You can't be talking about us, right? That's the pride of the sin nature. Jesus lays it on the line. If, this is what he's saying here, it's again, it's kind of phrased in a cloaked wisdom here. He's saying, if they had been admitting their spiritual blindness, if they could say, you know what, we're thinking we're blind here. We're not seeing what we need to see. If they'd been admitting that and yearning for the sight that only he could give, the healing that they needed spiritually that only he could give, they would be on the path to forgiveness. They would be coming into the light. They would be seeing. But since they stubbornly insisted that their false teachings, their legalistic interpretations, their rejection of Christ, their emphasis on their own righteousness, since they were saying that was the light, that's where it was at, that was where, you know, the clear-sightedness was, they were doomed to remain in their darkness. Their sin remained. They were without hope. What a gift of God's grace that at a point in time we were enabled to say, I'm blind. Forgive me, Lord, for my rebellion, for my ignorance. Replace the darkness of my sinful thoughts with your truth. You talk about a man born blind receiving a sight. That's incredible. But you want to talk about a true miracle. It's when a human being says that and means it. And to some extent, we have to have the spirit where we continue to say that. We never, as a church, want to find ourselves like the Laodicean church, you know, Revelation 3, 17 through 19. A spirit of arrogance there. Jesus has to tell them, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Always the possibility of fleshly arrogance creeping in and thinking, I've got this and I can do this under my own strength. And Jesus is always calling us back into that complete dependence on what he can give. There are still fresh insights about Christ to be gained, are there not? We're not doing that well. We may be doing well, and I trust that we are, and that we're growing and maturing, and I think that that is true. I think that many of you are growing by leaps and bounds. And what a joy. But we're not doing that well. Can any of us say that we have grasped all that there is to see about his glorious nature, so that the things of the world have receded as far as they ought to? It's not true for me. May we never stop asking that our pride be humbled and our blinders taken off, so that we can get closer and closer to worshiping our Lord with spiritual 20/20 vision.